Exodus chapter 14, please. If you remember, we looked at the last verses of Exodus chapter 13 last week, and if you don't remember, that's still what we did. You're just not privileged with a memory of it. And this week, I'd like to, Lord willing, be looking at the first 18 verses of Exodus chapter 14. Caleb or Levi was talking with me before the service, who was asking me if I was going to leave the children of Israel in the middle of the Red Sea or not. And I told him, of course I am, because that's the only way I know y'all are going to want to come back and listen to me again if I leave them in the middle like that. But I thought the whole chapter would be too much for one section. So first 18 verses, if you would please just read along silently with me. We'll read through that and then get into what the Lord has for us. Exodus chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pahahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people, and they said, Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot, and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt, and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with an high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea, beside Pahahiroth, before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. Last week we looked at the lessons that God wanted the children of Israel to learn as they were following him through that first little bit of the wilderness after they left Egypt. This week we want to look at the predicament that came upon them while they were following God, and I kind of have to have a title for my message. That's something that pastor made me do, so I'm going to blame him for it. And so the title would be The Predicament of Following. Because we find here that the children of Israel were not leaving the path that God had for them. They were not obedient and disobedient in that sense. But while they were following God, they found themselves in this predicament. The predicament of following. And I'd like to look this evening at the two responses to the predicament. There's the wrong response of fear and doubt that the children of Israel had, and then there's the right response that God wants each of us to have in the trials that we face. But lest you get too excited and say, oh, he only has 2 points, before we look at the responses, we have to look at the predicament, because you have to understand what they were up against. So even though there are only 2 responses, there will, Lord willing, be 3 points, and that's what I'd like to look at first, is the predicament that they were in. And there are several aspects of the predicament which made it difficult. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, we see the geographic. I don't like that word. It doesn't sit well on my tongue, but it was the best word I could find to describe what I want to talk about here, but the geographic aspect of their predicament, if you will. In verses 1 through 3, it says, "Speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pahahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in." And I'm not concerned so much with the place names in verse 2. There's really no consensus on what those are or where those are, and a lot of it depends on different people's opinions. But in verse 3 there, what Pharaoh says, "They are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in." These words give the idea that, at least in Pharaoh's mind, the people of Israel were unsure of where they were going. They were sort of confused and kind of a little bit wandering. And then it says that they were shut in by the wilderness, has an idea of being restricted or enclosed. And it's actually used several other times in the Bible to speak of people who were inside of a walled city when the gates were shut. And so Pharaoh, looking in with his knowledge of where the children of Israel were in the wilderness, could see that they were in a position where the terrain, where the sea being there right close to them, did not lend itself to movement. They were not able to move around wherever they would like to. They were limited in their actions. And the phrase, "they are entangled in the wilderness," I believe goes back to the beginning of verse 2. "Speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pahahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon." If you remember, last week we talked about the children of Israel taking not the way that was the most direct way to the land of Canaan, but another way. And I believe in verse 2, when it says that they turn, it means they took another detour, as it were, from their route. So it's possible that they weren't even headed directly towards Canaan anymore at this point. It's possible that in the leading of the Lord, they were still going where God wanted them to go, because God knew what he was doing, but they weren't going where they thought God wanted them to go. And I believe that contributes to what Pharaoh says, where they are entangled in the wilderness, because from Pharaoh's viewpoint, they had gotten themselves into a situation where they weren't going where they were supposed to, and they were compromised. They were compromised by the difficulty of traveling through the wilderness. They were compromised by having the sea right there close to them. Obviously, that becomes a significant obstacle later on in this passage. They were compromised by the fact that their whole families were with them, all their goods, all their livestock, which would not make travel easy. And that was just the first part of their predicament, but I believe it helps us to get a sense of where they were looking at the geographic aspect of it. But the next aspect of their predicament that was a problem was what I've termed the military aspect, which is obviously the fact that Pharaoh and his army of chariots were coming after them. If you look in verses 5 through 9, "And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt, and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with an high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pahahiroth before Baal Zephon." And please forgive me if I mispronounce those names. I'm just doing my best. And since I'm mostly certain no one's alive today who was there then, if you do choose to correct me, I'll choose to believe that I am still right. But the chariots of Egypt were the best military technology available to Pharaoh and to his army. They were the fastest, they were the quickest, they were the most destructive. They were sort of, in my mind, I kind of equate it to what our modern tanks would be. Kind of the strike force, the brute force, the what you really wanted to take. If you could only take one part of your army to go fight someone, you would take the chariots. And in this case, they had another advantage, because being pulled by horses, they'd be faster than just infantry or just foot soldiers would be, and thus they'd have a tremendous advantage over the children of Israel. I don't know for certain whether or not the Israelites had any weapons, but I do know that the Egyptians were not going to be giving their slaves military practice. So if by any chance the Israelites had come across weapons, they would not be able to use them in any way that was effective. And so being up against the elite forces of Egypt, and we know that there were at least 600 of the chariots in verse 7. It says he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt. And my reading of that verse would indicate, at least to me, that those are two different categories, the 600 chosen chariots and then the rest of the chariots of Egypt. So this was quite a significant problem that the Israelites were facing. This was a problem that probably no other nation would have felt completely capable of dealing with. The Egyptians were often feared in the ancient days, and let alone for a nation that wasn't even really a nation at this point, but a group of refugee slaves, to come up against this kind of a military obstacle would have been very, very daunting. And that leads us to the next aspect of the predicament that I'd like to look at. And there's not necessarily one verse in this passage that I draw this from, but just sort of from the flow as a whole. But to me, it all looks very unfair. Unfair in the sense of not evenly matched, as in the Israelites didn't really have a chance. They couldn't be faster than their enemy. They couldn't be stronger than their enemy. They couldn't really be smarter than their enemy. So unfair in that sense, but also in the sense of what had Israel really done to deserve it? I mean, if you remember from last week, what they were doing was following God. What they were doing was following his leading. They were doing what he wanted them to do. There had been no indication as they were being delivered from Egypt that they would be followed. To this point, as they were marching out after the last plague, the death of the firstborn, everything was good, everything was hopeful. God had been working mightily, and suddenly they're stuck beside a sea, and they have one of the best armies in the world on their tail. And if they're anything like me, I'm sure they stopped and thought, what did we ever do to deserve this? Not only was it unfair, but it was intentional. This wasn't just an accident that they were where they were. We know that Pharaoh very much had a purpose in following them. Verse 5, it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. Verse 9, the Egyptians pursued after them all horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army and overtook them. Pharaoh had a purpose, which was to bring them back into captivity. But even beyond that, back in verse 2, God had told them to turn and encamp by the sea. God had very specifically told them to make a detour from the path they were on that would take them to the place where they were when they found themselves in the predicament. And now you and I can look back and have the benefit of however many hundred or thousand years of history, and we can know that God had a purpose in it. We can know that God had a plan. We can know that God did it not to destroy them, but to deliver them. But they're on the other side of all that hindsight. And all they know is that God told them to go to a place, and that place ended up being really, really a problem. And so to them, they knew it wasn't an accident, but again, it really did not look fair. And just kind of as a summary point in regards to the predicament, it was hopeless. There wasn't anything that they were going to do to get out. They couldn't run out. They couldn't fight out. And then that was basically their two options. They were stuck between the proverbial rock and the hard place. They were stuck between the sea and the Egyptians. And there they were. So much for the predicament. I'd like to look now at the wrong response that the people had in the middle of this predicament. Beginning in verse 10, it says, when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. The people had a focus on what they saw. It says they lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And as they were seeing the army that was approaching, as they were viewing it, that is where their focus went, upon what they saw. And we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. And often what we see will be similar to what the children of Israel saw. It will be similar in that if we focus only on that, if we focus only on the obstacles in life, only on the difficulties in life, the trials, the sorrows, our perspective will be warped. And that's what comes next. Not only did they focus on what they saw, but they had a fear of what they saw. It says toward the end of verse 10, and they were sore afraid. I mean, it's very natural that the thing that we're focused on will be what controls our emotions. If I'm standing in the middle of a meadow, in the middle of a field, surrounded by flowers and butterflies, I'm probably not going to be afraid, unless I have an irrational fear of butterflies, which, by the way, I do not. But if I'm standing in the same field and I choose to look around at all the honeybees and bumblebees and wasps and biting fire ants that are in that field, then I might be a little more afraid. But where my focus is on the things that are around me will tend to determine what my emotions are. And in this case, their focus was not on what they knew to be true of God, but what they saw to be true in their situation, and it led to fear. And lest I be entirely too hard on the children of Israel, there at the end of verse 10 it says, the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and that is not a thing that they did wrong. Was it wrong to focus on their circumstance rather than God? Yes. Was it wrong to be afraid? Yes. But crying out to the Lord is always a thing that we should do when we find ourselves in situations that are too difficult for us. Psalm 50, verse 15 is God speaking and says, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. I'd like for us also to look at Psalm 107. If you could turn there, please, because there's a couple verses I'd like to look at in Psalm 107. It's a very unique psalm that I've always enjoyed because it goes through the first part of the psalm is four sections that are very, very similar. And in each section, it describes a predicament that people find themselves in. And then there's a verse, if you look in Psalm 107, verse 6, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. So there's a predicament, and the people cry to the Lord, and they're delivered. Then it describes another predicament, and down to verse 13, they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. Then it describes another predicament, and in verse 19, then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. Then it describes another predicament that people can get into, and in verse 28, then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. And four times in that psalm, there's that focus on crying unto the Lord when we're in trouble. And the children of Israel certainly knew that they were unable to get themselves out of where they were. And the aspect of their response, their crying unto the Lord, was definitely the right thing to do. But back in Exodus chapter 14, in verses 11 and 12, they had another wrong response. And I've chosen to call that their foolishness in believing that it was better before. Verse 11 says, they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. This is a very interesting feeling that they express of wanting to go back to the trouble that they were in, because the trouble that they were in seemed better to them than the trouble that they found themselves in. And this is a feeling that they express over and over again throughout their journeys through the wilderness. I went through, and it wasn't necessarily an exhaustive count, but I counted seven times in the Pentateuch besides this chapter where they express a similar feeling of, we're all going to die, why did we ever leave Egypt, slavery was better, what are we doing here? It's almost like every time things got really bad, they had their little political campaign yard sign that said slavery was better, and every time things got really bad, they got out of their tent and stuck it in the ground and were like, what are we doing here, slavery was better. At least, that's the way I picture it. I'm sure they didn't actually have yard signs, but in Exodus chapter 16, just the next chapter or two chapters over from here, when they're not having food, it says the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Of course, that was not rational thinking. Moses was not the one who had brought them into the wilderness, and Moses did not have an intent to starve them all to death. But their focus on their situation led them into thinking that was not rational. Later on in Exodus chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, it says, the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. Moses, I would not have wanted to be Moses then. But implicit in these people's complaining is the idea that they would not be facing their current problem if they were still in Egypt. There's still that idea of things were better before. Why are we here? This is the worst thing that's ever happened to us. And it keeps going. Even when they send the 12 spies into the land of Canaan, even when they're there in Kadesh Barnea, where they're right at the point where they could enter the promised land, in Numbers chapter 14, if you could turn there, this is such a pivotal moment in their wanderings, because without this moment, they would not have spent the 40 years in the wilderness. Numbers chapter 14. In Numbers chapter 13, in the second half of the chapter, the spies go and they make the report and everything. And in Numbers chapter 14, in verse 1, it says, all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, and let us return unto Egypt. And I think when we are following God, and when God intentionally, as we've seen, puts us in situations that are tight, then Satan comes along. And Satan comes along and says, it was better before you were following God. You see, following God has put you here. Following God has put you in this predicament. Following God has made you to have to go without this, or to suffer that, or have this sorrow. And was it like that before? And the children of Israel have these thoughts in back in Exodus chapter 14 as they're there on the banks of the Red Sea, and all they can see about their current situation is what's wrong with it, and they have these thoughts of, it was better before. And the problem with that is they forget how it was before. They forget the having to serve with rigor. The anguish of spirit and the cruel bondage is a phrase that's used to describe their slavery to the Egyptians, and they forget how bad it really was. And the point of this is that no situation that God puts us in is worse than where we'll be if we follow Satan. God puts us in situations that are difficult, yes, but his intent is to deliver us. And what it says here in verse 12, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And my question is, are they dead yet when they say that? And the answer is no. They're presuming that they're going to die, and because they're thinking that they're going to die, they think it was better. But the reality is they're not going to die. And we end up in these situations that look so hard and so difficult, and we think that the worst is going to happen. And because we think that the worst is going to happen, we think we'd be better off somewhere else, not in the will of God. And yes, God sometimes has for us to suffer, but God's best for us is always so much better than our way. It's always so much better than the way that Satan has for us. We cannot fall prey to the same lie that the children of Israel had. So their foolishness in believing it had been better before is the last part of their wrong response. So I'd like to look now, beginning in verse 13, at the right response that God wanted them to have. In verse 13, Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. First thing that God wanted them to have was courage. That phrase, fear ye not. In the midst of their fear, in the midst of their trial, in the midst of their seeing the situation, which just caused them so much anxiety, there's that command, fear ye not. And I have a number of verses here that I'd like to read through quickly. Just so many times in the Bible where there are commands to fear not, or statements of faith made by people who said, I will not fear. In Deuteronomy 20, verse 1, Moses is talking to the people of Israel about what they'll experience when they'll be entering the promised land. Deuteronomy 20, verse 1 says, When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. In Deuteronomy 31, verse 8, Moses is talking to Joshua, giving him instructions, and he says, And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 20 is a verse that I like. It's David talking to Solomon before David dies, giving Solomon instructions about how David wants him to build the temple for the Lord. And he says, Be strong and of good courage and do it. I just love that. It's just like so direct, so to the point. Be strong and of good courage and do it. Just no excuses, no deliberation, just do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee, until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. In 2 Chronicles 32, verse 7, King Hezekiah is talking to the children of Israel before an invasion by the Assyrians under King Sennacherib, and he says, Be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him. Psalm 27, verses 1 through 3. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. Psalm 46, verses 1 through 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Isaiah 12, verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Matthew 14, verse 27. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. We see in that verse that it's the presence of the Lord that helps us not be afraid. I was teaching this story to the kids during VBS and having fun with it. And I was just explaining to them that the context of the verse where the children of Israel are on... Where the disciples are on the boat in the middle of the sea, and they see Jesus walking towards them on the water in the middle of the storm and all that, and Jesus says, It is I, be not afraid. And I asked the children the question, if I had been there, and if I had said to the disciples, It is I, be not afraid, do you think it would have made any difference to the disciples? And of course, all the children looked at me and were like, Yeah, no. And I kind of had to agree with them, because there's nothing that I can do that would have helped the disciples then. And so often in life, there's nothing that we can do, there's nothing that somebody else can do that would comfort us or help us to not be afraid. But then when God is there, when God is able to say, It is I, be not afraid, that's when we can have that confidence. John 14, verse 27, Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And there are so many more. There's a couple I didn't read, and there's more I don't even have on my notes, because there are so many times in the scripture where we have that command, that promise, that statement of faith to not be afraid. So to not be afraid, but also the way they were supposed to respond was to trust. there in verse 13, fear ye not, stand still. Stand still and trust. This doesn't mean that they were literally supposed to do nothing. I mean, later they have to walk through the Red Sea, but what it does mean is they were supposed to not trust their own actions. They were supposed to just stop having such a panic and a chaos and just be calm before the Lord. There's a verse in the Psalms that says, be still and know that I am God. There's an aspect of a calm trust that's ready to act in obedience, but that's not depending on our own actions, and that's not just frantically running everywhere like a chicken with their head cut off because we're not trusting. Psalm 9, verses 9 through 10 says, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Psalm 18, verse 2 says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation in my high tower. Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 56, verse 3, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Psalm 91, verses 1 through 4, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. God wanted them to not be afraid. God wanted them to trust him. God wanted them to have a focus on him and not on their circumstances. Verse 13, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And so often we've already seen it that they were focused on their circumstance and on their trial and not on the Lord. Back in Matthew 14, the story I mentioned briefly before about Jesus walking on the water is the story of when Peter walks out on the water to him and then he loses his focus and begins to sink. Matthew 14, verses 28 through 31. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. But if we have our focus on Jesus, if we have our attention on Jesus, it'll help us so much to be able to have a trust in him and a reliance on him and a calmness in him in the times of trouble. There's a story in 2 Kings chapter 6. If you can turn there, I'll try to make this short so we can begin to wrap up. But I just love this story, and it illustrates so well the idea of focusing on God and what we know to be true rather than on our circumstances. 2 Kings chapter 6 is a story about the prophet Elisha. If I can get out of 1 Kings, that would be beneficial. 2 Kings chapter 6 verse 8 talks about war between the king of Syria and Israel, and the king of Syria set up his camp in a certain place, and he was waiting to... The picture I get is he was waiting to ambush the Israelites as they would go around and do their thing. And he's waiting there, and it says in verse 9, it says, the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. And so Elisha warns the king of Israel that that's where the Syrians are. And so the Syrians don't get it, because they can't figure out for the life of them how the Israelites know where they are and are just constantly avoiding their ambush. And so the king of Syria calls his people together and is like, okay, guys, fess up. Which one of you is spilling the beans here? That's not his actual words, but that's the Sage Burkheiser translation, if you will. And so one of them says, it's not us, it's this prophet Elisha. And he's literally telling the king of Israel, like, what you're saying in your bedroom. Verse 12, one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." And so the king of Syria is like, well, we can't have this intelligence leak. So in verse 13, he said, "Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." Therefore he, the king of Syria, sent thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. Verse 15, "And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, master, how shall we do?" You see, the servant of Elisha was being like the Israelites there in Exodus chapter 14. He was focused on what he could see. But we read on and we find out that Elisha was focused on what he could not see. "And he," Elisha, "answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And one of the things I find instructive about this passage is it does not say that Elisha saw the horses and chariots of fire. He had to pray that the young man's eyes would be opened. And I don't know, maybe God gave it to him and he did. But either way, he had to choose by faith to focus on what he knew was true about God and God's protection rather than have the response that the servant had of focusing on the situation. God wanted them to have courage. God wanted them to trust. God wanted them to focus on him. Ultimately, God wanted them to move forward in faith. Back in Exodus chapter 14, verse 15, the Lord said unto Moses, "Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward." And when we find ourselves in life in situations that we cannot handle, in situations that seem impossible, these are the same responses that God wants us to have. He wants us to cry unto him. He wants us to have courage. He wants us to trust. He wants us to focus on him and not the circumstance. And he wants us to go forward, to continue in the path of following, despite the predicament, to continue in the path of following and to still follow his leading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this story. Thank you for so many stories in the Bible that are given to us specifically so that we can learn from them. And I just thank you for your story here of deliverance and of a response that you want us to have in trials, Lord. And I don't know all of what sort of trials people here tonight may be facing, Lord, but I pray in each of them that you'd help us all to face whatever trials we are facing with these responses, and that we would be able to see, as the children of Israel saw, your deliverance. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.